Good afternoon. If you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, we'll be taking the thoughts of our lesson from this passage this morning. Good to see everybody, this afternoon. Good to see everybody here this afternoon. Just as I'd gotten used to saying good morning and this morning and all that kind of stuff again, you go and do this to me. And now I've got to remember that it is the afternoon. Ice was pretty bad on the parking lot still last night, and so that's why we changed our services to 2 o'clock, and I hope that wasn't too inconvenient for anybody here this afternoon, but that was deemed to be necessary. But wherever we meet and whenever we meet, it is a good thing for the people of God to be together. There is commandment to meet on the first day of the week. There's not a commandment on what hour of the day to meet. And so we can serve God at 2 o'clock as good as we can at 10 o'clock. And I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that I'm here. I need this time that we are together, and I hope that you do as well. Jeremiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, and this is Jeremiah, at least the first four verses are Jeremiah speaking to the Lord. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our end. And then verse 5, which seems to be God answering back to Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? The Old Testament prophets are known for their extraordinary patience. They were not only the most godly of men in the Old Testament, but they seem to be the most patient of men in the Old Testament. But every once in a while, we would see the patience of a prophet run its full course. The patience of the prophet would come to an end. He would reach the end of his rope, as we oftentimes say. And when that happens, it is interesting to read those passages, both the things that are said by the prophet and the answer that is given back by God. We see many instances of patience running out among the prophets. We see it in Moses in Numbers chapter 20 and how he reacted. He got enough of the children of Israel and their griping and their complaining. It wasn't one thing, it was another thing. If it wasn't the no food and the kind of food they were getting, it was no water. In Numbers chapter 20, the complaint is that we have no water. And God tells Moses to go and to speak to the rock, and he goes and he strikes the rock, and he says, must we bring water? He did not honor God as God. He did not separate God in God's holiness from himself. He sinned with his lips. But he did so because he got angry, because he had come to the end of his rope with these griping and complaining people. They were a people who could never be satisfied. And as patient as Moses had been with them, there came a time when his patience ran out and he sinned. And the result of that sin was that God did not allow him to enter into the promised land. We see it in Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah has just had that great battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he has gained this great victory, but Jezebel has put out a contract for him to have his life taken, and he kind of gets into a state of depression. He's kind of run to the end of his rope as well, as we come into 1 Kings chapter 19, and we find him hiding in a cave. God finds him there, and he is depressed. And he is mourning his situation. And he is pleading with the Lord just to go ahead and take his life. He's had enough of this. He's come to the end of his rope. God says to him, you get out of the cave. You quit hiding. And you go and you do the things that I want you to do. You go and anoint the people that I want you to anoint. We find the same thing with Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk experienced the wickedness of his own people. And it seems that Habakkuk had kind of come to the end of his rope. He had come to the last bit of patience that he had. And he wants to know, and really the book of Habakkuk is about Habakkuk asking God, how much longer are you going to tolerate this? How much longer are you going to put up with these evil people? And it is the answer of God to him, that God will not always tolerate these people, but that judgment is coming. I think we see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 12. As righteous as all of these men were, as patient as they could be, they come to the end of their rope, and Jeremiah comes to the end of his rope. The great men of the Old Testament who finally get enough can be a cautionary tale for us when we get to the point where we just don't think that we can take it anymore, or we think we have put up with all that we can put up with. That life has gotten as bad as life can get. And we just don't want to take it anymore. We've come to the end of our rope. Jeremiah 12, 1 through 5 is a picture of, I believe, of Jeremiah coming to the end of his rope. Jeremiah preached in one of Israel's most difficult times. He was there when Josiah began his reforms. Josiah's father was a wicked man. When Josiah comes to the throne at a very early age, the thought of God is basically removed from the land. The temple is not in use. The book of the law has been lost. And nobody seems to even know about the book of the law. And yet Josiah comes in and he institutes these reforms and things go really, really well. And Jeremiah is part of that. And it must have been thrilling for Jeremiah, this righteous man, to see the reforms that Josiah put into place. Reforms to the nation turning around. The leadership of this nation, no more leading the people in wickedness, but striving to lead them in righteousness. What a wonderful thing that must have been for Jeremiah to behold. But not only was he there for Josiah, his reforms, but he was there when Josiah's reforms unraveled under Josiah's son Jehoahaz. He was able to see that. And he was able to see that unraveling continue until God destroyed Jerusalem and sent his people into Babylonian captivity. What we read in Jeremiah chapter 12, and the time of this is significant. What we read here is happening before the destruction of Jerusalem. It is happening before the captivity of Judah that Jeremiah reaches the end of his rope in chapters 11 and 12. Up to this point, Jeremiah's preaching has been in the area of his hometown of Anathoth. He has come into conflict with the leadership there, and he's told them, you need to return to God. And if you don't return to God, God's going to come down hard on you. God's going to punish you for your wickedness. This is in his small hometown. And the reaction to that in Jeremiah 11 in verse 21, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth that seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Their reaction is, Jeremiah, you just need to keep your mouth shut. And if you don't keep your mouth shut, then we're going to shut your mouth for you. Threats is what they were bringing against him. It doesn't appear that at this point in time, Jeremiah had suffered any kind of physical persecution. It was simply the threats of ungodly men who did not like the things that he was preaching. Keep it up, they say, and we're going to kill you. And it's at this point that Jeremiah turns to God with two questions in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The first of his questions in verse 1 is an age-old question. Why do good things happen to bad people? The way he puts it is, why does the way of the wicked prosper? That is an old question, is it not? I believe it predated Jeremiah. The psalmist wanted to know why good things happen to bad people. We see that question being asked over and over and over again in Scripture. Probably most fully explored there in Psalm chapter 73 in the Psalm of Asaph. Turn over there with me and see Asaph's dilemma. Asaph kind of reaching the end of his rope and wondering, why do these good things happen to these bad people? He says in verse 2 that when he was contemplating the lives of the wicked who were around him, he says there in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. He almost lost his faith as a result of contemplating the good things that were going on for bad people. In verse 3 beginning, he says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. He goes on to talk about the blasphemy of these people, how they can use their lips even to curse God and get away with it. Not only just get away with it, but they seem to be blessed in the midst of doing that. He notices that the wicked sure do have it good. You ever notice that? Not all the wicked have it good. There are certainly some wicked who, even for the result of their wickedness, is that they have it very, very bad. They're living in gutters. They live in run-down places. Their health is destroyed. Their finances are in ruin because of their wickedness. Their wickedness has driven them to that. But for every person that we can note who is in that kind of situation, we can probably note someone who is ignoring God, who says that he doesn't care what God says. He's not going to do it. He lives in rebellion against God. He doesn't care what God wants. He is in violation of the will of God, and everything seems to be going good for him. He's got a brand new boat. He's got a brand new car. His savings account seems to be stuffed with cash. His health is fine. His kids are healthy. And everything is going well for him. Now, sometimes it's not going as well as we may think it is, and we see that happen when we think, boy, this person really has it good. We see that they really don't have it that good. There's just a front there. But I'll tell you, sometimes it does appear that people are able to live in rebellion against God and even blaspheme God, and everything does go well with them. And we see no indication ever that things are going bad. In verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And we see that over and over and over again. And that is compounded by the thought of verses 13 and 14. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. What can magnify that feeling of it being unfair that good things are happening to bad people is when we look at our own life and we see that bad things are happening to good people. And that doesn't make any sense to us. And we can't figure it out. Asaph finally comes to a conclusion. Beginning at verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. He says, I went to church. I had all these questions, but I went to church. Sang about God, listened to a sermon about God and eternal life and salvation. Sat in a Bible class, heard the Bible class teacher talk about the wonderful blessings, eternal blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Asaph came to realize that as unfair as it seems now, it will not always be that way. That in eternity, good things won't happen for bad people and bad things won't happen for good people. That's what he came to realize, but I'll tell you, that still doesn't answer the question, does it? Why is it this way right now? You know, Jeremiah would know about eternity, and he would know that the righteous are going to be blessed in eternity, and that the wicked are going to be condemned in eternity. Jeremiah would understand that, but that's not his question. He's not asking what's going to happen a long time from now. What's going to happen when this life is over? What he's wanting to know is, why does that happen right now? Why does God allow that? Why do good things happen to bad people? And then his second question in verse 4, is how long will the Lord put up with this? How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? How long is the wickedness of these people going to be tolerated by God? They're destroying the promised land. And Jeremiah wants to know, how long is that going to continue? In Habakkuk 1 and verse 2, that's what Habakkuk wants to know. Oh Lord, how long? How long are you going to put up with these wicked people? How long before you enact your judgments that you have promised will come? God would tell Habakkuk the same thing, really, that he would tell Asaph in Psalm 73. And it is really the same thing that God says to Jeremiah beginning there in verse 7 and going down to verse 13, which is, again, it's not going to always be that way. They're going to face God's judgment. I'm going to come down upon them with my wrath. God never has. And God never will tolerate wickedness in perpetuity. The wicked need to understand that. Even when good things are happening to the rebellious, even when it seems like that you are blessed in your wickedness, understand that it won't last forever. It may last forever in this life, but it will not last in the life to come. Eventually, you will have to stand before God and give an account for your wickedness. Because the Lord never has, and the Lord never will, tolerate wickedness forever. Well, every commentary that I read saw verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 12 as God's answer to Jeremiah. Why do good things happen to bad people? How long is God going to tolerate that inequity that exists right now? That certainly seems to be the case. It seems to be that that's what God is doing here. But I want you to notice it's not an answer to either question that Jeremiah asked in verses 1 through 4. Instead, what God does is address Jeremiah's condition. You see, Jeremiah has come to the end of his rope. Patience has run out for Jeremiah. And that's what God wants to talk to Jeremiah about. I can't think of a single instance in the Bible when someone asks that question to God, why do good things happen to bad people? That God gives an explanation about mankind's present condition. He never does that. He never tells you why right now good things are happening for bad people and bad things happen for good people. Here's what I want you to understand about that. What I want you to understand is that God's people live by faith and not by explanations. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul, as he does on several occasions, interestingly enough, quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and he says, "The just shall live by faith." He doesn't say there that the just shall live because every question that they have has been answered. The just are going to live because they understand perfectly every inequity that's going on right now. The just are going to live because they know perfectly why good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. That's not what Paul says, is it? That's not how the just live. The just shall live by faith. Faith sometimes says, I don't understand why what's going on is going on, but I trust God. Understanding why things are like they are now can satisfy our curiosity. I am curious about why God sometimes tolerates wickedness like He does. I'm curious about why God hadn't just thrown a net of judgment all over this world. I'm curious about why these movie stars and these singers and all these folks who thumb their nose at God, why God doesn't just send them to a pauper's grave and immediately. And if I was to know that, if God was to set me down and explain that to me, it might satisfy curiosity. But I'll tell you, faith in God causes us to latch on to God's promises for the future. Not explain what's going on right now, but explain what's going to go on in the future. Here's what God says to Jeremiah. And it is a lesson for us. He says, if you have been wearied by running with footmen, how in the world do you expect to run with horses? That is, with the cavalry. If you've gotten worn out by fighting with men on foot, how do you think you're possibly going to fight with men on horse? Is the idea. And he adds there, if you've been wearied in the land of peace, how in the world are you going to live in the floodplain of the Jordan? Passage also can say in the thicket of Jordan. The idea is when things are bad. In other words, if you have become wearied in your service to me by what you have endured so far, that is with just a measure of trial, how are you possibly going to make it through what lies in your service in the future when the trials become greater? That's what he wants to know. That's what God's question to him is. If you can't handle it now, when things are pretty okay, how are you going to handle it later when things get a lot worse? You see, so far, Jeremiah, it appears, has only had to deal with the leadership in his hometown of Anathoth. That's who's fighting against him. That's who's threatening him. Doesn't appear that there's any physical harm that has come to him. But you continue to read and you find that later on, and God's already told him, now you're going to go to Jerusalem, and I got a message for you to tell the people of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is going to go there, and that's national headquarters. That's where the king is. That's where the big guys live. That's where the big guns are. And God's going to send him there. And the message is going to be even harsher. And he's going to wind up being tied and put in prison. He's going to wind up being thrown into a cistern and left to die. And God's question to him is, if you can't hack it with this leadership in Anathoth, how in the world are you going to make it when I send you to Jerusalem? Here's the question for us. If we can't seem to muster the faith that is necessary to be really dedicated to Christ's service when things are relatively good, how do we possibly think we will be able to endure if and when things go very bad? And I'll tell you, in just the short time that I have lived, things have gotten a lot worse. And they are getting worse at lightning speed. Young people, you can't even imagine a day and age when the homosexual was considered a person that was out of relationship with God and was shunned by their society. When homosexuality was considered a perversion and an indecency, and people were put in jail for it. But I'll tell you, that's my lifetime. And in just a very short time, homosexuality has come to be something that is celebrated in our society. And rather than being the oddball if you agree with it, you're the oddball if you say that it is a perversion and you don't agree with it. And it's all happened so fast. And I can't tell you that the day won't come, even in my lifetime. I don't have that many years left. I'll be 60 next January. And so, 15 years, 20 years. It wouldn't surprise me at all if in that amount of time we see ourselves in a situation in this society where there is actual physical persecution for being a Christian and standing up for the things of God in this nation. I pray that it doesn't happen, but I think there is a good possibility that it will. And so I want to ask you this morning, if the littlest inconvenience keeps us home from worship services, how do we think we will ever handle it if the time comes when we have to meet in secret to escape persecution? If it's tough for you to get to church now, how are you going to handle it when you have to meet underground somewhere in some out-of-the-way place because the authorities will put you in jail if they catch you? How are you going to handle that? If the littlest offhanded remark or snub sends you into some kind of a spiritual funk, how are you going to handle it when you're beaten and thrown into prison for your faith? If being belittled or made fun of by our unbelieving friends causes us to hide our faith, how do we ever think that we are going to handle it when our unbelieving friends become our unbelieving enemies and the belittling is gone and the threats on our life are there? If you have run with footmen and become weary, how are you going to run with horses? If you can't handle peace, how are you going to handle war? If you can't handle it when things are going good, how do you think you're going to handle it when things are going horrible? Here's three things that the Bible says about trial, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, your life's going to have them. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, he's writing to a people who have not yet suffered as much as they are going to suffer, but they're beginning to suffer, and he says it's going to get worse before it gets better. And what he says is, now that you are suffering like you are suffering, and when the big suffering comes, don't think it's strange. Don't think that something odd has happened to you because now you are suffering for your faith. Do you realize that it is the exception to the rule that people are not physically hunted down and physically persecuted for their faith in the history of the world? We live in the exception to the rule, not the rule. Life is going to have trials. They may be little trials, they may be big trials. But no life is going to be trial-free. And you say, well, my life is trial-free. And I'll say to you, get ready. Because unless you are the only person who ever lives, who never goes through any kind of trial, you're going to go through a trial. Because life has them. Second thing, small trials prepare us for big trials. Isn't that what James says to us over there in James chapter 1? That is a reason for rejoicing in the trials that we go through. When we're tempted to go, oh, why has this happened to me, and woe is me, and how pitiful is the situation that I am in, and why don't I just give up? He says, rather rejoice. Count it all joy, he says in verse 2, when you fall into various trials. Not that you're throwing a party and you're so happy, but that you see the benefit of it. And you're happy for the opportunity, for the benefit that comes to you going through the trial. What is the benefit? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here's what James says is the benefit of trial. You go through a little one, and it prepares you for one that's a little bit bigger, if you have the right attitude about it. And then you have the right attitude about that one, and it puts you where you're ready to face one even bigger than that. And eventually, you'll get to the point where you can face trials with your faith intact that you never, ever thought at the beginning that you would be able to face. He says, that's what the little trials do. They prepare us for the big trials. One of my heroes, King David, 1 Samuel 17, verse 33 and following, when Saul wants to know why in the world David has confidence that he can go out and he can fight this 9 foot, 9 inch giant that's all decked out in this armor. You know what David tells him? I can go out and fight him because I've fought other things. He says, there was a bear that came when I was a shepherd and was threatening my sheep. I killed the bear. There was a lion that came and he was threatening my sheep, and I killed the lion. And he said, if the Lord would deliver me from the mouth of the bear and the mouth of the lion, then the Lord will deliver me from this too. See, he didn't say, oh, woe is me. Oh, why did I have to fight bears? Nobody else has to fight bears. Why do I have to fight a lion now? You know, everybody else that fights bears, that's all they have to fight. They don't have to fight lions. Why is this happening to me? What David said is, I learned something. Smaller trial, I learned patience. A little bit bigger trial, I learned greater patience and trust in God. Now here's the big trial, and he says, I'm ready for it. I can defeat this guy because I know that the Lord is with me. Use your smaller trials. Use the smaller test. Win those victories and use them to prepare yourself for the bigger ones. And then finally, at the end of the day, the only faith we can count on is the faith that holds up under whatever trial, whether it is big or small, that comes our way. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you do greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, I'll tell you what going through a trial with your faith intact tells you. It tells you that your faith is genuine. You don't go through a trial. Who knows if your faith is genuine? Who knows if you really trust the Lord? But if you go through that trial and your faith is there and your faith is increasing, you know that that's the faith that God wants you to have. It's genuine faith, and that's what trials do. And that's the only kind of faith that we can count on in order to stand before God on the day of judgment. So why does the way of the wicked often prosper? Why does the way of the righteous sometimes not prosper during life on this earth? I tell you, I don't know. But God knows. One thing I do know, put your life in His capable hands, and none of that will matter. Your next door neighbor that lives a life of rebellion against God, and he's just bought some brand new grand thing, that won't matter. He doesn't seem to have any pains in his life, that won't matter. Everything seems to be going great for him. That won't matter. None of it will matter. See, because God will see you through the iniquities of this life. And he will bring you into eternal life. And really, at the end of the day, that's all that matters. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We extend the invitation of you to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Don't try to live life seeking explanation, seeking understanding of things that are beyond our scope to understand. Live your life trusting in God, believing that He'll see you through the things that you don't understand. Obey the gospel. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Receive the hope of eternal life. Receive the peace that passes understanding and the joy that is indescribable. Prepare yourself for eternity when wonderful things happen to righteous people. Can we help you this morning to obey the gospel? If we can, let us know how by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.